This morning, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 21. What I'd like to do, if possible, is to wrap up this particular portion that we're looking at, a glimpse of the early church life. I'd like to close that off, okay? But let's pick up our reading in verse 8 once again and continue reading. The next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And we tarried there, notice, many days. We're not told how many, but it seems many. There came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus, and we saw him again way back yonder in chapter 11 when he prophesied of a famine or a drought that was going to affect that world. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost. So this is not something that Agabus simply dreams up and wants to make himself look nice. So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind a man that owneth this girdle, something similar to a sash or to a belt in our day, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place, so this was a concerted effort, besought him, Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. And again, this is the second time that he is told that this was going to happen if he ventured any further to the city of Jerusalem. And on both instances, people tried their best to persuade him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So contrast their concern and their desire to persuade him not to go. And then you pick up in verse 13 and notice Paul's stance. Notice his position in all of this. Now Paul's hearing Agabus. Agabus is telling them, the Holy Spirit has told me to come. Remember, he left. Agabus left where he was at, and he goes to Philip's home to deliver this message. Okay? So, that must be that important for Agabus to have made that trek and to give this warning. And then you hear Paul on his side of the equation. What's all this weeping? So apparently there was a lot of emotion being expressed. And when Paul would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So notice on their part, there seems to be nothing but total resignation. Paul is very insistent that he's continuing his journey to the south. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. So Paul and his entourage are going to Jerusalem, already knowing trouble awaits. It wasn't going to come to Paul by accident. It wasn't going to fall out of the sky. It wasn't going to hit him because something came around the corner of a local street. It was going to come. And so Paul and his co-workers, knowing, journey south. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea. So not only Paul's regular co-workers, others who heard of the warning, I don't know whether they were curious, that they simply want to see this trouble unfold, but they join and go with Paul. Well, who were they? Well, he brought with them Manson of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. So they're going to be staying in this man's home eventually. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So notice, when they come to Jerusalem, it's the brethren, the church there in Jerusalem, that welcomes Paul open-handedly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, that's the half-brother of Jesus, the writer of the letter that bears his name in the New Testament, and all the elders were present. And when we had saluted them, we declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his, that is, Paul's ministry. So notice one of the things in the early church that's not on my outline, but this is something that needs to be at least mentioned just in passing. Notice how informed these brethren were. Now, we live in a world today with so much technology that at a fingertip you can converse with somebody that's on the other side of the globe simultaneously. Okay? There was a time in our past when you had to wait for the evening news to catch up on all the news that occurred that day. Today, you have outlets on social media that are pumping 24/7 news, sometimes taking you while the news is unfolding. We had to wait sometimes when the news or the events were history earlier that day, and then you would hear about it and see it on television later that evening. So these folks had none of the modern conveniences. So how did these early brethren keep informed of what was going on in this vast Roman Empire? Well, we see a glimpse. When Paul arrived, not only was he received, okay, and he sees James with all the elders, okay, he rehearses with them like he's done on other occasions with the church at Antioch. He does the same thing at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, where he rehearses the events of his first journey and then his second journey. Well, now this is the end of the third journey. And did you notice something? He doesn't go back to Antioch. He goes back to Antioch after the first two trips, but not this third trip. He goes straight to Jerusalem. And he basically rehearses and tells them what has gone on. And again, if you look at this particular chart, that red solid line that you see on this map, on this particular, that outlines Paul's journeys, everything that's red shows you the extent of that third and final missionary journey as it's portrayed on this map and as it's recorded in Acts. They were well informed. And I believe Christians today, because of our social media outlets, ought to be very much informed of what's going around in the world with regards to the kingdom. And in many avenues, we don't see that because many churches don't get involved with world missions. And so they're not getting any kind of letters or feedback or even a visit by a visiting missionary on what's going on in that part of the world or this part of the world. We're ignorant of what's going on in many respects. And so we think that Christianity can only be judged by what's going on in the good old United States of America, and that is not true. America is not the barometer for the church's spirituality. You got to look at the entire world, beloved. And that's why we do receive these letters from the Reformed Baptist Network. We're not part of that association, but they're willing to share their prayer letters. And we're able to read them week after week. And we're hearing of events on other continents, beloved, that are simply amazing. So we're informed that the kingdom of God is not dead, and the kingdom of God cannot be assessed by what we see going on here in America. They were well informed. Okay. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. Wow. So, is this coming from James, the one mentioned way back yonder in verse 18? Or is this the words of one of the elders that is referred to in verse 18? On one hand, they glorify God and are very thankful for what they heard. But here is how Paul is going to get in trouble. Alright? Now, thou seest, brother, so they call him brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe. But then notice this next line. And they are all zealous of the law. What does that mean? How are we to understand that? Well, beloved, you had the Judaizers. You had those who made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus. And again, I can refer you back to the events that led up to Acts chapter 15. But I believe they're referring to very sincere, Bible-believing Jews who are trusting in Jesus as Savior and as Lord. But they have not yet made that break from the old covenant. Very zealous for the law, meaning the dietary law, requirement of physical circumcision, probably the feast. Now remember, when did Paul return back? He was very anxious to get back at Jerusalem during Pentecost. And he's there. He made it. And he's being told there are thousands of Jews here in the city that believe. But at the same time, very zealous of the old covenant. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles. Notice the accusation. Notice what is being said of Paul by others. That when he's amongst the Gentiles, he's teaching the Jews in his travels, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the custom. Well, that's funny. Way back yonder in Acts 15, it was already decreed, with James presiding over that particular conference, remember, that circumcision was not a requirement upon the Gentiles in order to be saved. Acts 15, verse 1. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Who's ever telling Paul this is telling him, people are claiming that you're saying this, and we got all these Jews here in Jerusalem during this feast, and they're all going to come together, for they will hear that you have arrived. This is the genesis of the conflict that's going to arise, that Agabus warned him of. Do therefore this that we say to thee. So who's ever giving him this information is telling Paul to do the following. We have four men which have a vow on them. Again, this is something that they're still going back to the old covenant. Take them, purify thyself with them, be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Now are you listening to what is being recorded? Agabus tells him, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to get in hot water. He arrives in Jerusalem. He's welcomed with open arms. And to me, that verse 20, hopefully I'm not putting more into the verse than ought not to be there. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews that are there which believe. And they're zealous of the law. It's almost like, and again, hopefully I'm not wrong, Okay? It's almost like, yay, Paul, good show, good report. However, we got a local issue here. It's your arrival and the outcome of your arrival. And so someone comes up, I think, with this idea, Paul got to do something to show the Jews that are present that he's not in opposition to the law. And so we have these four men, verse 23, that have bound themselves to some vow. They're going to shave off their hair, okay? And they're going to go into the temple and do whatever. And they want Paul to be part of this. And in order to, and for him to do this, it would seem to kind of squash or to settle in the minds of these other believing Jews that Paul is not an enemy. So it would seem, and my only point of context here is Acts 15. When you read Acts 15 again, you read that at your leisure. Notice what was the controversy. Notice who spoke. Notice what arguments were brought to the table. Notice who finally speaks and makes a determination on the part of the Gentiles. It seemed that from that point to this point, it seems that the pressure from the zealous Jews who claimed to be believers but wanted to hang on to Moses and the Old Covenant at the same time probably were bearing a certain degree of pressure whereby even the saints within this church seemed to be somewhat vacillating, somewhat giving in to those zealous of the law. And so in order for Paul to look like a good guy, their advice for Paul was to go along with these four men, and he does. And it's in the temple that the fur hits the fan, as we shall see in the lessons to follow. So, I read a little bit more than I would normally do. So far, let's wrap things up. The early life of the early saints, we saw that they were very hospitable people. They had a genuine loving concern one for another, to the point that they were willing to let go, probably with family inheritance that had been passed down, especially when it comes to land. And under the old economy, they were forbidden to sell their land. That land was to be passed down from one generation to another generation. And yet here, under the new covenant, in the early chapters of Acts, you find people selling land. You get Acts chapter 15, that the couple sells land, but they lied about the proceedings, and they were both smitten by the Lord, and they dropped dead right there in the church family. But in Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3, and then 4, you find real estate being sold open-handedly, and those proceeds brought back to the church family and distributed to whoever had need. While under the old covenant, it was forbidden to sell your land. Remember King Ahab? Right? And then there was another gentleman that had a beautiful vineyard, and Ahab wanted that vineyard, and he was going to offer the owner of the vineyard a pretty good price. He said, I'll give you a whole different vineyard. Why didn't Ahab just take that one? Remember that story? What was the owner of the vineyard? What was his comment to Ahab? You know it's against the law for me to sell my land. But in Acts, they're selling their land and then taking the funds into a community chest, if you will, and distributing it as the need arises. And again, this selling was not by compulsion. Nobody ordered it. They were not forced at the point of a sword. So you can't call that Christian communism, as some do. They willingly did it freely, their own choice. They didn't have to, but they did. They were a praying people. They were well known amongst each other. Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul has not yet stepped one foot in the city of Rome, and yet he calls out people by name in that particular chapter. They seem to be doing things quite differently than what we do today. Well, I want to close out with two more. Okay? On this particular point. Now, just in case, I have these notes here. You know the phrase one another that's found in the English translation? Well, it comes from a Greek word. Let me spell it. A-double-L. So put this in your mind. A-double-L. Then E. Then L-O-N. So let me take a stab. Allelone? Maybe? A-double-L. Then an E. Then L-O-N. Which means literally one another or each other, mutually or reciprocally. It occurs 100 times in the New Testament. Approximately 59 of those occurrences are specific commands teaching us how to and how not to relate to one another. Obedience to these commands is imperative. So, beloved, whether it's the early church or the contemporary modern church here in America, these are commands. It forms the basis for all true Christian community and has a direct impact on our witness to the world, John 13:35. We've read that several times. The world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And I think we've bombed out quite well on that point. In addition, this particular Greek word, the Bible uses other words and phrases to instruct us how to relate with others. With that in mind, the following list is not exhaustive. So can I simply wrap off some of these for you? We're not going to look at them for the sake of time, but just listen to these. Love one another, John 13:34. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12:10. Live in harmony with one another, Romans 12:16. Build up one another, Romans 14:19, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Be like-minded towards one another, Romans 15:5. Accept one another, Romans 15:7. Admonish one another, Romans 15:14, Colossians 3:16. Greet one another, Romans 16:16. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. And beloved, if we're not doing this, irregardless of the size of your congregation, then we're in sin. Because when you read these in your Bible, they're commands. They're not a suggestion. You don't pray about doing them. You may pray for the grace to do them, but you do not need to pray whether you ought to do them. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Forgive one another, Ephesians 4:2, Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13. Be patient one with another, Ephesians 4:2, Colossians 3:13. Speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15-25. Be kind and compassionate to one another, Ephesians 4:32. Are we doing these? Now, how is this done in a mega church where you have thousands of people? Sometimes the attendance is so big, you have to have multiple services during the morning. When did these people ever get together as one whole church assembled as one body? Okay. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5 and 19. Submit to one another, Ephesians 5, 21, 1 Peter 5, 5. Consider others better than yourself, Philippians 2 and 3. Look to the interest of one another, Philippians 2, 4. Beloved, in an affluent society like America, irregardless of inflation and irregardless of the interest rates, Americans today still live like kings and queens compared to many that are in the world. Look to the interests of one another. When you try to help somebody and their response was, oh, we got enough, we don't need your help. I think in that instance, they were the greater sinner than the one who's offering help. Bear one another, Colossians 3:13. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. How many in a megachurch are humble enough to receive instruction from the person sitting next to them? That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11 to the end of that chapter, when Paul rebukes the Hebrews, when he says, for the time when you ought to be teachers, you need someone to come alongside and put you back into kindergarten and teach you which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Teach? Oh, that's the Sunday school teacher's job, not my job, man. Oh, that's the pastor's job. That's why we pay him. You are to be equipped to the point that you can teach another saint. And you don't need a decree, and you don't need a diploma. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Exhort one another, Hebrews 3:13. Stir up, provoke, stimulate one another to love and good works, Hebrews 10:25. Show hospitality one to another, 1 Peter 4 and 9. How do people in the church of 5,000 demonstrate that in the course of a year? What about a megachurch? And yet you can have a small church where nobody shows hospitality at all because, again, we are so private, we are so fiercely independent, we don't trust people, we're isolated, and we guard everything, even our hearts. And as I mentioned, guarding and not being trustworthy with others has a reason. Because people have been burnt by other church congregations. Employ the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of one another, 1 Peter 4:10. Clothe yourself with humility towards one another, 1 Peter 5:5. Pray for one another, James 5:16. How's that done in a megachurch? You got a church of 10,000. Can you imagine the prayer list? You have to put it in a book. But who's willing in that environment to open up their heart and to open up their needs and lay it on the table for everyone to see? And then to be humbled by saying, can you pray for me? Confess your faults, one to another, James 5:16. Unfortunately, the Catholic Church takes that and justifies the confessional based on that verse. Then there are the negative ones. Do not lie one to another, Colossians 3:9. Stop passing judgment on one another, Romans 14:13. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, you will be destroyed by each other, Galatians 5:15. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other, Galatians 5:26. Do not slander one another, James 4:11. Do not grumble against each other. Oh my word. James 5:9. I wanted to make sure that that list got into the record. Again, that's just a sample. And the person who shared this said, with this in mind, the following list is not exhaustive. I think what I read in our hearing here, I think in many respects, can condemn us all. And again, this was something that that first century church exhibited openly and freely amongst each other. And so today, I say it not with gleam and happiness and joy, but with sadness. I think we've kind of strayed a whole lot in 21 centuries. We've really missed the mark on what it is to be a gathering of saints. Loving, compassionate, and then the big C word, caring. Caring. It's kind of hard to care for anyone when they got all the toys in the closet. The pantry is full, the gas tank is full, the bills are all paid. Who needs help? Who needs Jesus? I got all my boxes checked off. I can relax until the next month when the bills are due and the food has to be bought. Well, beloved, one thing that needs to be pointed out is the fact, here's another one, the family unit was so important in these early churches. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 10. Let's take a little journey. Acts chapter 10, verse 33. Acts chapter 10. Verses being composed all of strangers, we find out that many of these house churches that got organized almost overnight during Paul's journeys were made up initially of families. Acts chapter 10, verse 33, Peter is in the house of Cornelius, and what are we told? Immediately therefore I sent to thee, this is Cornelius speaking to Peter, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present. This was a Roman soldier who had complete control of not only his family, but his servants and his soldiers. And apparently he called them all together, and they marched in formation and they fell in line, notice, to present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And then what do we read in verse 44? What do we read in verse 44? While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them. Who's the all them? Well, it's the ones mentioned in verse 33, which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, the six Jewish brothers who came with Peter, which believed, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, why were they astonished? Because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost, just like way back yonder in Acts 2, in Acts 10. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnified God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Notice, there was no baptismal classes. There was no sizing up white gowns to go be dunked in the water. They didn't wait an entire year and get baptized during Easter week, as later on the church would then evolve into that particular custom as time went on and the church began to apostatize and became the Roman Catholic monster. And he, Peter, commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. This became a church family, a house church, if you will. Either in the house of Cornelius or somebody who had much larger accommodations to put up a small group of saints. But notice, this was an entire family, probably the servants and some of the soldiers. Acts chapter 16, Acts chapter 16, verse 14 to 15. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, and yet she's lost. So you can still be worshipping God as you see fit, and you're still lost. Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended, or she gave understanding, or she gave attention unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord. She's only been saved hours, if not maybe a day or so, and she wants to know whether they're going to judge her, whether she was faithful to the Lord. Come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She constrains us. Notice, Peter and Paul didn't say, oh, we got money. We're going to go down to the thrift store and get some victuals. Don't want to put you out. She's constraining them to stay in her home, and she's going to put a meal in front of them. Paul received the meal. He didn't say, we got enough. He received her hospitality. He received her generosity. He received her good work in Christ. Now, this is Philippi. So there's church family number one. Drop down to verse 32. And they spake unto him all the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. This is Paul, Silas, and the jailer. We're still in Philippi. And when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them. Paul didn't say, we're going to go down now. We're going to go back to the jail to get some good grub. No, Paul received it. And they rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So there are two families, two family units, I believe, eventually became the church at Philippi. So what do you see going on in the first century? Families, all converted. And then these families, in turn, congregate and become an ecclesia. A group of called out ones who left one location and gathered in another in order to love and to build and to encourage one another. I think we have strayed. Whether it's a handful of people or whether it's a megachurch, we've lost sight of the one another. And they're commands, not suggestions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And notice verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any. So this house that he mentions particularly, the household of a man named Stephanas, which is Latin for Stephen, became one of the family units of the Corinthian congregation. Look at Acts 20:20. Acts 20:20. What did Paul tell the Ephesians pastors? And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly, notice, from house to house. Number one, these people opened up their homes. They were very hospitable. Two, they were teachable. That's another dying discipline in churches. Nobody wants to be taught. They want to be tickled. They want to be entertained, they want comfort, but they don't want teaching. And apparently these people were willing to go from one location to another to be taught from house to house. Look at Philemon, little book of Philemon, first three verses. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, to our beloved Apapia and Crispus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, family units, husbands, wives, children. Colossians 4:15. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphis, and the church of the ecclesia, which is in his house. Romans 16. Look at verses 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. You ever wonder how many in a modern day church are willing to do that? Unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Notice how informed they were. This Christian couple was known not just to the church at Rome only, but to the churches of the Gentiles. How did that happen without social media, email, TV, telegraph, telephone? Tell the neighbor. How'd they do that? There was no telephone wires. There was no Morse code being tapped. Nobody was out there with some lantern flashing Morse code. They got around, didn't they? Sure did. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphanius, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Notice how informed they were about these people. They were known amongst the apostles. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them that are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Must I go on? You find families being converted. You find whole households converted. And it's these households that eventually form the cells of the parts, the bits and the parts of these house churches. And then finally, Ephesians 2. Verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now I want you to notice the metaphors. Look at the metaphors, how Paul describes a church, a group of saints. Now, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. 2, household of God. 3, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fourthly, which are framed together, grow it into a holy temple, 5, in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, 6. Notice the 6 metaphors. He uses the structure of a building or a temple symbolically to represent a gathering of saints, whether a handful or whether in the thousands. And then finally, Acts 2. The next point is that these people had a desire to fellowship one with another. To me, when the last amen is said and everybody just simply files out to the parking lot, gets in their cars, so they can watch the Super Bowl or the Mecca Bowl or the Baseball Bowl, and they just go home like ants scattering, they've actually missed something. Acts 2, verse 41, then they that gladly received the word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued they persevered steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, doctrine, and fellowship, breaking of bread and in much prayers. That's a snapshot of first century Christianity. And here's the angst. When you look at modern Christianity, primarily in America, that's absent. You've got colored flags in the parking lot denoting an ideology which is foreign to Scripture. You got churches today that are more geared to entertaining goats than feeding sheep. See, we've missed the point. The church is not for lost people. We have missed that. Oh, we got to get these sinners into the church so they can hear the gospel. So everybody who's saved every Sunday hears the same salvation message over and over, but they're never taught anything about that salvation. That little 1 hour down in the Sunday school class ain't going to cut it. In the early church, you find the gospel being proclaimed in the highways and the hedges where sinners became saints, and then those saints were brought into the church, baptized, then received, then indoctrinated in the fundamentals of the faith. We got everything backwards today. The church is not there to entertain or to amuse unbelievers. The church is there to build up the saints, so they in turn go out and proclaim the gospel. So yes, what's going on today in American churchianity is a far cry from the first century. And guess what's happening? There are a lot of people who are leaving that type of institutional church and they're forming house churches. Small house churches where all of these one another's can finally be expressed without being criticized or judged or be denied. That movement has really picked up here lately, the house church movement. People leaving that institutional monster that needs to be fed like an octopus. You gotta feed it. And really nothing's going on. It's just simply a gathering of people who come and then they leave. They leave just as empty as when they came in. But in the house church, all these one another's can be done quite openly. Because you're going to be more open. You're going to share. You might be a bit more transparent. You might come out of your shell and begin to ask people to pray for you. I got a child. I got a young teen that seems to be awfully rebellious. Or I've lost this, or I've been diagnosed with this. Can you pray for me? And in that environment, the church can gather around a hurting saint, a hurting sheep, and love it, nurture it, and restore it. But not in a megachurch. Ain't gonna happen. Sorry. Ain't gonna happen. It may be a few people might get some of that, because they're in a certain clique. But what about the rest of these people that are sitting up there in the balcony, hiding in a corner, hiding in some shadow, because they don't want to be bothered, but they're there. So, beloved, I leave you with this. Now, next week, we're going to get into Paul gets himself in hot water. Well, may the will of the Lord and the word of the Lord be blessed.